Simone Biles was raised by her grandfather and grew up in Spring, Texas. She decided to receive her high school education through homeschooling so that she could spend more time in gymnastics training. If you're not familiar with her name, Simone is an American gymnast. She has won a total of 30 Olympic and World Championship medals. She has won more medals than any other American gymnast in history and ranks third in the world. She is close behind Vitaly Sherbo from Belarus, who has won 33 medals, and Larissa Latinina from Russia, who has won 32 medals. Simone has won more world medals and more world gold medals than any other gymnast, male or female, in the history of the Olympics or since they've been keeping records. Last week, I heard a commentator describe her as the world's greatest athlete, which is quite a comment. Now, in order to win that many medals, Simone has scored a perfect 10 in almost every competition. When you watch her compete, you witness gymnastic perfection. You could say that Simone is a perfect athlete. She is 24 years old, which is old for a gymnast, but she still practices every day and plans to compete in the next Olympics. However, somewhat sadly, Simone's perfection will not last. In the next few years, her body will no longer be able to do the things she makes it do now. She will grow older. Hopefully, God will bless her with a loving husband and children. She may have a different kind of career, and her world records may remain a long time. However, someone someday will probably break her records. Ultimately, someday, like all the rest of us, she will die. Now, when we think of perfection, we think of something formed without a flaw, or we think of achieving something like Simone Biles has that is superior to anything or any that anyone else has achieved. However, when we think of perfection, whatever we think might be perfected, or whatever we think might be perfect, we do not see it as an ultimate purpose that will never change and that will last forever. God thinks differently than we do. When God talks about perfection, he describes the fulfillment or completion of his eternal purpose. As we have already learned earlier in our study of the book of Hebrews, God's eternal purpose in creation was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. That's God's purpose in everything he's created and everything that's going on in the world. It is to bring many sons and daughters to glory. In order to accomplish this purpose, God had to provide a way for these many sons and daughters to be cleansed of sin and to live forever and to be given glorified bodies that would live forever. He had to make them complete as he intended human beings to be complete in creation. That means God had to provide a way to make them sinless without a flaw forever, not just a while. Today we're going to look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us God has done to guarantee that his people, you and I, are made perfect. So please open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 13. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 13. Our text for today is rather lengthy. We will begin reading in Hebrews chapter 6, 13, and continue through all of chapter 7. Beginning then in verse 13 of chapter 6, the Word of God tells us, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was, first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priest. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priest who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The central idea of the part of the Bible we're going to study today, which we just read, is that God has promised to make his people perfect by the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That is the theme or major point of the sermon today. God has promised to make his people perfect by the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, the writer communicates this central idea by making 6 points. So let's look carefully at each point. Firstly, the writer tells us that God keeps his promises. That's point one. God keeps his promises. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6, the writer says that God made a promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, the Bible tells us that God tested Abraham and told him to offer Isaac, his only son, as a sacrifice. So Abraham went up on a mountain to do what God commanded. And just as he was getting ready to kill Isaac, his son, the angel of the Lord stopped him and provided a ram for a sacrifice. And then in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18, we read, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Now, the interesting thing about this promise is that here God simply restates his original promise to Abraham that he would make him a great nation, that God would give land to Abraham and his descendants forever, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that Abraham's descendants would be more than the stars in the heavens. God made the original promise when Abraham was 100 years old and had no children. Isaac had not been born when God made that promise. His wife Sarah was also too old to have children. However, the Bible tells us that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then God restates that promise in Genesis 22, here in the event we've read about, after Abraham obeyed God and was ready to sacrifice his son. In verse 15 of chapter 6, we read, "Having patiently waited, he," that is Abraham, "obtained the promise." You see, Abraham obtained the promise because he believed God the first time and obeyed God. When he received his son back and did not have to kill him, Abraham received the promise because his son would live, and through Isaac, Abraham would be the father of many nations. God kept his promise. And that's the point of the author in describing that. Now, the writer of Hebrews gives us this information about Abraham in order to provide the Hebrew Christians an example to follow, since they are in danger of turning away from their faith in Christ because of persecution. This example immediately follows verses 11 and 12 of chapter 6, where he writes, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, Abraham, for example, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. We can see then that the first point the writer makes is that God keeps his promises. The second thing we learn from our text is that God gives us strong encouragement to hold on to our hope of everlasting life by faith in Jesus Christ. Point number two, God gives us strong encouragement to hold on to our hope of everlasting life by faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verses 17 and 18 of chapter 6 again. There we read, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." Notice that God made a promise and confirmed it with an oath. Now, certainly God made that promise with an oath to Abraham, but Abraham did not receive the original promise because God restated the promise and swore to keep it with an oath. So why did God restate the promise with an oath here? Well, the writer gives us the answer to that. The answer is that God restated the promise and made the oath to show the heirs of the original promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. That means that God repeated the promise with an oath for those people of all the nations who God promised to bless through Abraham. Those people are the people God would save through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. You see, God repeats the promise and the oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us because God has repeated his promise with an oath. And that's the reason he did it. So that the heirs of his promise, you and I, and all who God saves, brings to faith in Jesus Christ, would have strong encouragement because God has not only made a promise, he has sworn an oath to keep it. The two unchangeable things, then, are God's promise and his oath. Now, the important thing about the oath is that men who are unreliable because they are sinners make oaths as a certain, powerful, and final assurance of what they promise. If you give testimony in a court, you're required to take an oath of some kind to swear that what you're about to say, what you're about to testify, is the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Now, God makes this oath not because he is unreliable, but to powerfully punctuate in words that men can understand the really serious and profound certainty of his promise. Now, God's oath here is a statement of the eternal decree of God for the purpose of communicating emphatically and unquestionably that something determined by God in eternity will occur and that it will never change. God made the promise with the oath for the Hebrew Christians and for us in order to give us great encouragement to hold on to our hope of forgiveness and everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Verse 19 of chapter 6 tells us that that hope is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. In other words, this hope holds us steady through the course of our life, through the storms in life, and keeps us in a safe harbor. The veil refers to the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the Jewish temple. The most holy place represented the very presence of God. Look at the last phrase of verse 19 of chapter 6 and all of verse 20, where we read, This hope enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope, then, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This hope cannot be separated from our high priest, our forerunner, the captain of our salvation, who has entered for us. God urgently, forcefully presents his promise to us with an oath to strengthen and encourage us, so that by faith and patience, endurance, like Abraham, the example he gives, we will inherit his promise of forgiveness, of complete salvation, and everlasting life. In review, the first two points we've examined are, number one, God keeps his promises, and number two, God gives us strong encouragement to hold on to our hope of everlasting life by faith in Jesus Christ. The third point the writer makes is that God promised to appoint his son as a priest forever. God promised to appoint his son as a priest forever. Verse 21 of chapter 6 tells us that Jesus has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This statement declares the fulfillment of a promise God made in Psalm 110, verse 4, where King David writes, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the book of Exodus, chapter 28, verse 1, God established the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, by appointing Aaron and his sons priest about 1450 B.C. David wrote Psalm 110, in which God announces the appointment of a new priesthood about 1000 B.C. So 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, during the Old Testament period, God made it clear that the Levitical priesthood would have to be replaced. In chapter 7, verse 21 of our text for today, the writer quotes Psalm 110, verse 4 also. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Then he comments in verse 22, "So much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." So the second thing we discover is that God wants us to have strong encouragement to hold on to our hope of everlasting life by faith in Jesus Christ. And the third thing is that God promised to appoint his son as a priest forever. The fourth point the writer makes is that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than Abraham and greater than the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than Father Abraham and the Levitical priesthood. Now, we have read several times that God appointed Jesus a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 18. In these few verses, we read all the Old Testament has to tell us about Melchizedek. Four kings had attacked several cities, including Sodom, where Abraham's nephew Lot lived. They defeated the cities and took people captive, including Lot and his family. Abraham led all his men after these four kings in a rescue mission, defeated these four kings, and rescued Lot and his family and all the other captives. In verses 18 through 20, we read, And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. That is, Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of all. That means that Abram paid Melchizedek a tithe of all he had taken from the four kings. In chapter 7, verse 2, our text tells us that the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness and king of peace. Verse 3 says that he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. Melchizedek is not mentioned in the genealogies of Genesis or any other place in the Old Testament except in Psalm 110. What we read here in Genesis 14 is all we know about him. It is all the Holy Spirit of God wanted us to know about him. After Abraham's victory, Melchizedek just abruptly encounters Abraham, seemingly out of nowhere. Now, all these descriptions do not literally mean that Melchizedek did not have parents or did not die. As Thomas Aquinas observed, it is testified in Scripture that he lives. That is, no mention is made of his death, not because he did not die, but because he symbolizes a priesthood that abides eternally. In other words, the Holy Spirit provided this information about Melchizedek to foreshadow or prophesy an everlasting priesthood with a high priest who would never die. Observe that in chapter 7, verse 1, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And verse 2 reports that Abraham gave a tenth part of all the spoils or paid a tithe to Melchizedek. In verse 7 of chapter 7, the writer explains that the lesser is blessed by the greater. And the point is that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, so he is greater than Abraham, and Abraham paid him tithes, which also shows that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. Melchizedek is also greater than the Levitical priest. Verses 8, 9, and 10 tell us that, in effect, the Levitical priest paid tithes through Abraham, for they were still in the body of Abraham, who was Levi's great-grandfather. Levi was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Moses and Aaron were sons of Amram, who was the son of Levi. All the descendants of Levi were set apart as priests to take care of everything concerning the tent of meeting or tabernacle and the worship of God through the sacrifices. Therefore, since Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and since the Levitical priest paid tithes to Melchizedek, since they were still in Abraham's body when he paid tithes, Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priest. He's greater than the Old Testament priesthood, greater than the priest who served God, led worship in the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, and in the temple. Greater than all the high priests, this Melchizedek is. Now, the importance of all this information about Melchizedek and his greatness in relation to Abraham and the Levitical priesthood is that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Melchizedek as a person isn't important because we don't have any information about him. We don't know what he ate or drank, except for some bread and wine. We don't know where he lived, what he did. In the Bible, a type is an example, or more specifically, a figure that anticipates or points to a figure in the future. That's what a type is. That means that the Bible describes Melchizedek in the way it does in order to tell us important things about Jesus Christ. Remember, Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Well, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, is speaking of Jesus when the prophet writes, "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many." Again, talking about Jesus, the Apostle Peter tells us, "But you disown the holy and righteous one." And in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the prophet is talking about Jesus again when he says that one of his names will be the Prince of Peace. Also, we read earlier in verse 3 that Melchizedek, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest perpetually. Verse 8 says that he lives on. Verses 15 and 16 tell us there is another priest who has arisen according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, that is, a priest like Melchizedek, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. In other words, not on the basis of the law concerning the priesthood, the ceremonial law that said priest had to come from Levi, they had to be descendants of Levi. He has not become a priest like Melchizedek on the basis of such a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. You see, the importance or emphasis of Melchizedek as a type of Christ is that he lives forever. That's basically all we know about Melchizedek. That he's greater than Abraham and the Levitical priesthood. That his name means King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And that he lives forever. We know nothing about the priesthood of Melchizedek in terms of the sacrifices he offered or what was involved in his priestly work. The testimony of Scripture is that he was a priest of the Most High God forever, in the sense that Scripture does not record his death, because the Holy Spirit intended the silence of Scripture to paint a picture of him as a type of Christ. As our high priest, Jesus offered the once-for-all sacrifice for sins. And that aspect of his high priesthood, along with his own life, is everlasting and forever, just as the priesthood of Melchizedek is everlasting, as testified by Scripture as a type of Jesus. And verse 24 tells us that Jesus continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. To briefly review then, the third point the writer makes is that God promised to appoint his Son as a priest forever. And the fourth point is that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than Abraham and the Levitical priest. That brings us to our fifth point, that the priesthood of Jesus Christ changed the entire system of Old Testament law. The priesthood of Jesus Christ changed the entire system of Old Testament law. Excuse me. Let's read verse 11 again, chapter 7, verse 11. "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron?" Now, did you hear that? Perfection, in other words, perfection could not be achieved through the Levitical priesthood. Perfection here means the completion or consummation of God's purpose to bring many sons and daughters to glory by forgiving their sins and giving them everlasting life and declaring them righteous and crediting the righteousness of Christ to them. You see, when God announced a change in the priesthood by the coming of a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and remember, he did that 450 years after he established the priesthood. When he announced that there would be a change in the priesthood by the coming of a priest in the order of Melchizedek, he declared that the Levitical priesthood could not accomplish his purpose of making people perfect. Once again, look at verse 12, which says, "For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." The ceremonial law of the Old Testament established the priesthood. That law required the priest to be from the tribe of Levi. However, Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. That meant that the law had to be changed. However, the change involved more than the change of tribe, because verses 23 and 24 states, the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Consequently, in verses 17 and 18, we discover that the ceremonial law concerning the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, and the whole temple worship was set aside because it was useless. In other words, everything the Jews practiced in worship and what they understood about the high priest representing them before God was annulled or set aside because Jesus, as high priest, actually fulfilled what the ceremonial law could not accomplish. According to verses 20 and 21, Jesus was made a priest by God with an oath, which reminds us of the promise he made to Abraham with an oath for the purpose of greatly encouraging us to hold on to the hope and promise that we have a high priest in Jesus Christ who has accomplished what the Old Testament priest could not accomplish. Also, notice that verse 18 reveals that the law made nothing perfect. The Ten Commandments made no one perfect. The effect of the Ten Commandments was to show people their sin and bring them under condemnation. All people are sinners from the second of conception inside their mother's womb. The human condition is that of lawbreaker. Therefore, the law made no one perfect. The law was unable to keep man from sinning or to achieve a state of permanent reconciliation between man and God. However, verse 22 states that Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant, or what the Bible calls the new covenant or new promise from God. And the new covenant has an effect on our relationship to the law. As the theologian Dr. Philip Hughes writes, "With the promises of the new covenant, the law ceases for the Christian to be an external instrument of condemnation and becomes an internal principle of the will of God, which through the gracious enabling of the Holy Spirit, reborn humanity, that is, Christians, delight to perform." Thus, the fourth truth we have discovered is that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than Abraham and the Levitical priest. And now the fifth truth is that the priesthood of Jesus Christ changed the entire system of Old Testament law. Finally, the sixth point the writer communicates in our text is that as our high priest, Jesus makes us perfect and saves us completely. As our high priest, Jesus makes us perfect and saves us completely. Allow me to draw your attention to verses 25 through 28. There, beginning in verse 25, we read, "Therefore he," that is Jesus, "he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Neither the law nor the priest could make people perfect, but Jesus does make human beings perfect. His righteousness is imputed to guilty sinners, and we therefore possess the righteousness of God. Doesn't mean we're sinless. It means that God has given us credit for the sinlessness and purity and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like he's dressed us up in the righteousness of Christ, even though we still sin. And when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. It means we are completely forgiven, not of just the sins of the past, not of just the sin of Adam we were born with, not of all of the sins we've committed up until today. It means we're forgiven of all the sins of the past, all the sins of today, and all the sins until we die. It means we are completely forgiven, and God gives us credit for the complete perfection and righteousness of Jesus. Jesus Christ, our high priest, appointed by God with an oath according to the order of Melchizedek, is able to save forever because his priesthood continues forever. He continues forever. Able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. Always stands before God the Father and defends us and says, "He's mine. Here's my blood for Bob Curley. This is my life for," and put your name there. "This is my death for," and put your name there. Jesus stands constantly before God and will so forever to intercede. That is, that by his sinless life and his death on the cross, he has satisfied God's judgment against us. God's wrath is no longer directed to us. In summary, then, God has promised to make his people perfect by the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That's his promise. And the priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than all of the Old Testament priesthood. The writer teaches us six things that communicate this assurance to us. Number one, God keeps his promises. Number two, God gives us strong encouragement to hold on to our hope of everlasting life by faith in Jesus Christ, by the fact that he made a promise and sealed it with an oath. Number three, God promised to appoint his son as a priest forever. Number four, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is greater than Abraham and the Levitical priest. Number five, the priesthood of Jesus Christ changed the entire system of Old Testament law. And number six, as our high priest, Jesus makes us perfect and saves us completely. Now let's think for a moment about how we can apply this part of the Bible to our lives. If you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God inspired the writer of this letter to the Hebrews to write this part of the book to communicate something directly to you and to me and to everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. In this part of the Bible, God calls us to realize how very carefully he has revealed himself and his plan and promises to us, and how very carefully he has set about to teach us who he is and what his plan and promises are. Over 1,400 years before Jesus Christ was born, God established a system of worship to teach us how he would forgive us of our sin and guilt and rescue us from death and hell. He established a priesthood that practiced animal sacrifice for over 1,400 years to dramatically and loudly brand our minds and souls with the truth that we need a high priest to offer a sacrifice that will actually pay for our sins so God can forgive us. You see, the old animal sacrifices couldn't do anything because an animal can't substitute for a man. Had to be a man. Had to be a man to live a sinless life and to take the punishment of God against men. And 1,000 years before Jesus was born, 1,000 years, today we celebrate 245 years of the birth of the United States. When you think back, they were riding horses and shooting muzzle loaders. That seems so long ago. But 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, God promised to replace that priesthood with only one priest who would be a priest forever. Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, lives forever and always represents us before God the Father. And he has utterly and completely and totally saved us. How should we apply this as Christians? We should experience and realize and remind ourselves that he is alive in his glorified body, the resurrected, risen, ascended into heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ from Nazareth, in a human glorified body, is alive, ruling over all creation and guaranteeing forever our salvation. When you get up in the morning, remember, he is alive. Just tell yourself, don't start off by saying, oh, I don't feel good this morning. Start off by saying, Jesus Christ is alive, and he stands before God Almighty, and he's providing every spiritual thing that I need. When you find yourself going through your day this week and you're stressed or ill, or you speak sharply to your wife or your husband, or you start to feel bad about just anything you can feel bad about, train yourself to say, Jesus Christ, my great high priest, my mighty conquering Savior God is alive. This man is really alive. It's not a story I just read about in this book called the Bible. He is alive. And because he is alive, I know something, and I am confident of something, because God has made me confident that one day this body of suffering and this brain full of worry and stress and these emotions that get all confused and scrambled, that make me cry and laugh and worry, one day I am going to have a glorified body, living with him in his glorified body in a new universe, a new earth, without sin, without death, without all of the stuff that I have to go through today, even without all of these minor pleasures and things that I enjoy. Yeah, I enjoy a lot about life too. We all do. But they're so minor. And remind yourself of that. That he is alive and living with him in a glorified body in a new creation, a new universe without sin and death, is going to be so much better. We can't even anticipate the joy and pleasure that God has for us with him. But I can promise you it's going to be good, because it's going to be perfect. There's no pleasure you experience on this earth that is perfect. But everything you experience with God will be joy, and it will all be perfect. If you're not a Christian, these promises are not yours. They don't belong to you. But they can, if you will stop living for your sin and trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you and give you life with God forever. The Bible says that God makes his people a new creation, a new person. If God does that to you, you will want to know more about God. You will want to know more about worship. You'll love worship. You'll love preaching. You'll love to find out more about the Bible. You'll have a hunger for it. You will want to obey God. You won't be perfect at it, but you'll want to. You will want to serve God by using the spiritual gift or gifts he gives you to build and strengthen the church. God promises this new life that sounds completely foreign and strange to you right now, but doesn't belong to you. But he promises it to you if you will admit your sin and turn to him in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the millions of animals that were slaughtered as animal sacrifices to teach you that your sin demands death, because it does. That death is physical death, but also, most importantly, it is spiritual death separated from God. Right now, if you're not a Christian, you are spiritually dead because of the sin in your life that you will not admit and will not and cannot stop doing. Your soul is separated from God, and you are under the wrath of God every moment of every day of your life. And if you die in that condition, you will remain separated from God forever and ever and ever. Right now, in this life, is the only hope you have of receiving the mercy and comfort and love of God. If you die not believing in Christ, there will be no comfort. Mom and daddy won't be there. Your friends at school won't be there. Your coworkers won't be there. There will not be a bottle of beer, a glass of whiskey, or a drug to comfort you. There will be no comfort, nobody to hold you and tell you it's going to be all right. In this life, you have hope of receiving everlasting comfort and mercy from God. Ask him to save you if you're not a Christian. Ask him to give you faith in Jesus Christ. Ask him to send his Holy Spirit to give you spiritual life. We know God's sovereign in salvation, but we know God keeps his promises, and he gives us responsibility. And in the Bible, God says, "You will seek me and find me." Did you hear that? You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's a promise from God. God didn't save me until I was 40 years old. I can't tell you how wonderfully those words shined into my soul and echoed through my mind when I first read them. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I wasn't a Christian, but God used those words to speak to me and call me and draw me to seek him. Seek him today if you're not a Christian. Talk with one of the pastors after the worship service if you want to know more about becoming a Christian. Or call us. We want to talk with you about what it means to know Christ. Because you only have a little while to come to faith in Christ. This life is not that long. Please pray for me. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for being so patient with us to take these thousands of years through historical events to teach us and to record those in Holy Scripture so that you might teach us even today who you are and what you've done to save us. Thank you for the promise of everlasting life that we have in Jesus Christ. God, we worship you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.